Well, it is good to have you here this morning. Good to have missionaries with us this morning. We're praying for. Good to be worshiping with you this morning. And we sang a lot of songs about faith. And that's because this morning we will be talking together about faith. Are you excited about that?
Yes.
Okay, good. If you have a Bible, would you open up to John chapter 4? You can open on your phone, or if you brought a physical Bible, obviously use that. We'll have some text on the screen this morning. There's also Bibles in the back, in that back corner in a big basket. At any time, if you're like, I want to get a Bible, you can use one of those as well. You're going to open up to John chapter 4, and we're going to pick up at verse 43. Again, I think I said my name is Trevor. I'm one of the pastors here, and I am excited about being in God's Word with you this morning. We have been in the Gospel of John, walking verse by verse by verse through this Gospel, and we've been doing it for a while now. We've kind of been doing it each fall. So we started last year, we did a few chapters, we paused, went some other places in Scripture, and now we're back in the Gospel of John. And this is our fourth week in this text of the Gospel of John. And we have spent a good chunk of time talking about Jesus meeting a woman at a well in the town of Sychar, a Samaritan woman, which means that she would be kind of socially marginalized. She would be viewed as unclean. She was not a Jewish. She was sort of half Jewish, she's Samaritan, she's a half breed, half pagan, half Jewish. And she receives Jesus as the Messiah, and then she goes and tells people that Jesus is the Messiah. And then we're going to this morning pick up from that story and move forward. But before we do that, I want to really frame some ideas around faith this morning, because we're going to talk about faith. And that's a word we say all the time, and it needs constant reminding about what faith means, because some people think that faith is believing what you know isn't true. Right, that's a common way of talking about faith. Faith is believing what you know isn't true. Or how many of you are familiar with the term, you know, so-and-so, they're Christian, they have sort of blind faith in God. Anybody heard that term before by showing us? Blind faith of God. Right, so people, this blind faith, you know it's not true, but you believe it anyway. You might be familiar with a quote by Ambrose Bierce. He's a late 19th century American writer who said simply, faith is belief without evidence. And that's what a lot of people think, right? So maybe you think that this morning. Like, faith is belief without evidence. I don't have any evidence to believe it, but I'm going to have faith in it anyway. As Christians, we would say, though none of those definitions are faith, right? We as Christians are not people who have a blind faith. We're not people who have a superstitious faith. Faith, from a Christian perspective, is to place one's trust in based on good reasons, good evidence, right? To have a sort of reasoned view of being worthy of having faith. And I want to just say a couple things about faith this morning that are, again, really obvious but need to be constantly said. So before we kind of get into the text in John, just three things about faith. First, everyone has faith. Everyone believes something. Everyone does, right? It's common to have this group of people who say, I don't have faith, and Christians or Muslims or Jewish people or, you know, Scientologists, they all have faith, but I don't believe, I just believe in science, I don't have faith. And that's just not true. Even the scientist believes the findings of science when they cannot always be tested. Right? Or even if you say, you know what, I don't believe that the questions that religion seeks to answer, I don't think those questions matter. Well, if that's your posture, then you have faith that questions about faith don't matter, right? You've essentially agreed, like, I don't think this matters. So we all have faith, or sometimes you'll say to someone, do you have faith? And they'll say, I don't have faith. And you'll say, well, like, they'll say, I have confidence. I have confidence that the sun will rise tomorrow morning. And this is where, if you know Latin at all, Latin's very helpful here, because in Latin, the word for faith is fide, and in Latin, the word con is with. So when someone says, I don't have faith, I just have confidence, right? They're literally saying, I don't have faith, but I have with faith on something. So if you say, I don't have faith, I have confidence the sun's going to rise tomorrow, what they're saying is, I have faith the sun's going to rise tomorrow, right? Because we all have faith. And all of you this morning have faith because I watched you come in here and I watched you sit down and none of you checked to make sure that the chair that you're currently sitting in was put together properly, that none of the screws were loose and that it would hold your weight. You all just sat down in the chair, believing that the chair was going to hold you. And that's a great picture of faith, right? Is that you looked at a chair and you thought, this doesn't seem like the kind of church that would play this prank on me, right? You looked at the chair and you thought, oh, this looks like a normal chair. And then you sat in it, you put your faith in it, knowing, thinking, trusting that it will hold you. When you leave here this morning, you're going to put faith in your mode of transportation, the train, the bus, your bike, the car, whatever it is you take. You're going to take faith, you have faith that it's going to get you where it is, where you need to go. So everyone has a kind of faith. Secondly, intense faith or intense belief doesn't make something true. When I was a kid, I was lied to. I was told that if I bought that pair of shoes, I could dunk a basketball. That never happened, like never happened, right? But all the commercials told me if I had these shoes, if I saved up this amount of money and bought these shoes, I would be good. It doesn't matter how intense your faith is in something. Intense faith in something doesn't make it true. If you put a cape on and you are certain that that cape will help you fly, please do not jump off of a building. Because it doesn't matter how strong your faith is in a cape, gravity still exists. And your intense faith that you can fly does not mean you can fly. Third, disbelief doesn't make something untrue, right? So if intense belief doesn't make something true, disbelief doesn't make something untrue, right? Some people say like, oh, I just don't believe that. I just don't believe in that. That's fine. We live in a culture where we have subjectivized and relativized faith and especially truth. And so people have this tendency to think of like, if I don't believe it's true, it's probably not true. That's actually not true. Your disbelief in the truth doesn't make it not true. So disbelief doesn't change anything as it relates to what's true. So if you say, look, I don't believe in God, then that's fine. But it doesn't mean that God isn't true or real. Your lack of belief in God doesn't actually change God. Saying, I don't believe God exists, doesn't make God disappear. So no matter how intense your disbelief is, it does not make something untrue. The definition of truth is that which corresponds to reality, or that is. So if something's true, it's true, even if you don't believe it. And we live in a world today where people have a tendency, I don't know why, of thinking, if I don't believe that's true, then it won't be true. But that's not true at all. The truth is, if our disbelief or our intensity of belief doesn't change if something is true. Now, this is important because this morning, we're going to head out of Samaria with Jesus, back to his hometown, where he will meet and engage with a man who is wrestling with who he thinks Jesus is and having faith in him. So this is John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. After 2 days, Jesus left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they had also been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Go, Jesus replied. Your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday, at 1 p.m, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time in which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. We're in the Gospel of John. John says he wrote this gospel. He says it in chapter 20, that you and I, that we might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing in him, we may have life in his name. So John says, I want you to believe. Jesus was with Nicodemus. Before that, in John 2, he's with some Jewish people at the celebration of Passover. He does all these amazing things. And then Jesus says he doesn't entrust himself to them because their faith isn't real faith. Then Jesus heads to Samaria, which are the people who you would think they're certainly not going to embrace Jesus. And they do. And what's really remarkable is if you look at what Tim talked about last week, if you looked at last week's sermon, last week's text, if you kind of look back at the text, it says that when the Samaritan woman, right, went to town and she said that Jesus had told her everything she ever did. So the Samaritans came to Jesus. They urged him to stay with them. He stayed 2 days. And this is key, verse 41. And because of his words, many more became believers. And then they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that he's the Savior of the world." So Jesus is in Sychar in Samaria, and they have embraced him as Savior of the world. They have declared that he is the Messiah, right? And when you say that Jesus is the Savior, when you say that he's the Messiah, you are declaring him rescuer. You are declaring him deliverer. You are saying he has the rights of lordship. Jesus is Lord stands in direct contradiction to the view that Caesar is Lord. So these Samaritans are saying, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Messiah, right? And so we go from this story where the Samaritans, who are not Jesus' direct people, are declaring that he, in fact, is the Messiah based on his word, right? And then this text begins, and it says in verse 43 that Jesus now heads back to his people, right? He goes from Sychar to Cana after 2 days he left for Galilee. So he's going to travel 40 miles. He heads back to his own people. How will his own people receive him now that the unclean Samaritans have believed and trusted that he's the Messiah? And verse 44 says, Jesus had pointed out, a prophet has no honor in his own country. There's a little side note here. John wants you to know, hey, Jesus is going back to his home country. He's going back to his people. Side note, Jesus had said a prophet is not welcome, has no honor in his own country. Now, real quick, a prophet is someone who speaks on behalf of God. A prophet is someone who represents God, who speaks God's authoritative word, right? And so Jesus says that someone who does that, who carries that title of prophet, is not honored in his own country. And so Jesus is returning home to his stomping grounds, and he has been saying, remember, his words, Jesus' words, have been saying, I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God, I have come to the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world. When if I be lifted up, you know, it will be for your salvation. You can be saved through what I'm going to accomplish. He's been declaring these things to be true about himself. And so the Samaritans have received it, that Jesus is the Messiah, he's Israel's Messiah. And so Jesus is headed to Galilee, and John just wants you to know, hey, FYI, prophets are not welcome in their home country. And then you get to verse 45, and it says, when Jesus arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Wait a second, we were just told a prophet has no honor in his own country. Jesus is headed home. He's left Samaria. He traveled through Samaria. He's back with his people. And what do? They welcome him. Hold on, Jesus. If you know everything, why on earth were you going around saying that they wouldn't welcome you? It says right here that they welcomed you. Is this a contradiction? Hint, no, it's not. What is happening here? Jesus says there's no honor. There's no honor for a prophet in his own country, right? So what happens? The text explains it. That they, the people who were welcoming Jesus, had seen everything Jesus had done in Jerusalem at Passover. What had he done? John chapter 2, signs and wonders. And now they are meeting him, and they're posturing. Here comes the sorcerer. Here comes the healer. Here comes the one who has power, right? Here comes the one, like, we can't wait to see the show that Jesus is going to put on. They were excited. Here comes Jesus. He's going to do something exciting. We're so excited to see him. They were wowed because he had done amazing things. Right? Verse 46 says, reminds you that he's going to visit Cana, where Jesus turned water into wine. That sounds like a cool trick. Hey, were any of you at that wedding? I was at that wedding. They ran out of wine. What happened? Jesus made an entire barrel of water. He turned entire barrels of water into wine, the best wine, the most amazing wine. We got to go see Jesus. He can make water into wine. He can do miraculous things. We're so excited that he's here. And Jesus is like, you're not welcoming me. You're not honoring me. It sounds like we're honoring you. We're so excited about what you can do. You're here. They welcomed Jesus. But just to be real clear, they are not honoring him at all. They are honoring him for who he is. Because he is the savior of the world. And they have come to him to watch him do signs and wonders. They would welcome him only to see what he could do. They had no interest in who he actually is. Jesus had seen this kind of faith before. In John chapter 2, when he's at Passover, and he's done signs and wonders, it says people believed in him, but Jesus said, I'm not going to entrust myself to you, because your faith isn't real. Your faith isn't actually in me. Your faith is only in my signs and my wonders. Jesus sees some of these people as fake believers. Now look, just to be clear, I don't know if your faith is real or not. I am in no position to judge. But Jesus knows what it is you're after when you're after him. See, the faith that Jesus was looking for was not excitement in the miracles. It was in the kind of faith that had faith in what the miracles pointed to, namely himself. The Samaritans had just recognized it. But these Jewish people didn't see it. They wanted their hometown hero, the celebrity. They wanted all the hype and all the show, and that's the context. And into that, a certain royal official approaches Jesus. His son had been sick in Capernaum. And when he had heard that Jesus, water to wine Jesus, signs and wonders Jerusalem Jesus, he's in town. My son is sick. I'm going to him. He went to him and he begged him to come and heal his son who was close to death. Now, this man's a royal official, which means he probably worked for Herod. And he lives about 15 miles away, which is just over a day's journey. And his son was ill and he's looking for Jesus. Why is he looking for Jesus? Because Jesus has a reputation of being able to do what cannot be done. How many of you would travel far if you knew there was a doctor somewhere who could heal someone you loved who was close to death? We would do it. Like, I get it. I empathize with it, right? I get that this father is experiencing, right, the darkness and the death of this world. And Jesus is the light that enters into that darkness. And he's going to go far Jesus to do something for his son. He wants a miracle. He wants to see Jesus, and he knows that Jesus has the power and the gifts. This man, who we empathize with, who I hope we understand, has the first attribute of faith that I want to look at this morning, and that's firstly this, limited faith. Limited faith. He has limited faith. His faith is ambivalent. It is equivocal. It's a kind of desperate Hail Mary kind of faith. He's not sure what to make of Jesus. He has a kind of interest in Jesus, but he doesn't actually know what to make of him. Anybody know anybody like that? Anybody have anybody in your life who goes, I've got some thoughts about Jesus, right? But their faith is sort of like, I mean, I kind of like Jesus. I'm interested in him. I think he's got some good things to say, but it's not wholehearted faith. It's limited faith. You see, you know, we know people who often think that the most important thing about Jesus is his teaching or his ability, what he can do. But Jesus wants us to know that his most important thing is not his ability, but his identity. Nicodemus had seen this picture, this glimpse of Jesus as the Messiah. The Samaritan woman and the Samaritans see it. And John wants us to see it as well. You know that not all is right in the world. And Pascal said that there is a God-shaped void at the center of each of us, a void that can only be filled by Jesus. And we try to fill the God-shaped void with things that don't quite fit, and we get angry and agitated when they don't work. Who knows how much this father has done to try to help his boy be well, but now he's desperate for Jesus, but he's not sure who Jesus really is. He does have a hunch about what Jesus can do, and so he throws out a basic prayer, the basic prayer that many of us, when we first met Jesus, cried out, help me. We come to Jesus as beggars like this man. Help me, Jesus. I need what you have. I don't know who you are. I don't know exactly who you are, but I need what you have. And at the beginning, Jesus doesn't seem very helpful. Help me, Jesus. And Jesus' response in verse 48, unless you people, he's talking to everybody, but also to this man, unless you people see signs and wonders, you'll never believe. He says, look, you're after signs and wonders. You came for the show. You came for the fireworks. You want to see the supernatural and the sensational. But you've got more self-interest than you have Christ interest. You ever done that? You ever prayed that prayer? Lord, if you do this thing for me, I'll believe in you. If you do this thing, I'll never do that thing again. If you help me here, I promise I'll give my life to you. I'll follow you more faithfully. I'll never drink again if you get me out of this predicament I got myself in. Those prayers are not invalid, but the problem is they represent a very limited kind of faith that really says, God, you need to serve me rather than the other way around. They start with, God, you need to serve me rather than, Lord, I'm here to serve you. We are not in a position to dictate terms to God. And so desiring signs and wonders are sterile unless they point beyond the sign of wonders to Christ and to his glory. Jesus speaks something to everything and to this man. And this man is there. I need a miracle. I need help. I need my son is sick. Would you fix it? Notice the man does not say, Jesus, I have sin. I need you to forgive it. He doesn't see his need of Jesus other than what Jesus can do for him. These people aren't out here out of love for Jesus. They want to use Jesus. They don't love him. They want to use him. And Jesus says, you're sign seekers, which seems tough and insensitive. But Jesus was making sure that those who came to him were not spectators, but people who really trusted and believed in him. And so the royal official is, he's determined. he says in verse 49, "Sir," in response to Jesus, he says, "Sir, come down before my child dies." There's a change there. His faith is a little less blurry, a little more clear, a little more desperate. He doesn't just walk away going, I guess I just seek signs and wonders. I'm going to head out. No, he demonstrates the second type of faith, which is persistent faith. He won't be dismissed. He won't be turned away. He is unashamed to plead with Jesus. He's pressuring Jesus. Why? "Come down before my child dies. His son is near death." He's persistent. Sometimes we pray with such little persistence. Pride. Right? Like, our posture is so, like, did you really try? Did you really pray and plead with God? Or did you just, like, fire off a one-off prayer and, like, hope that God would do what you want him to do? So many examples of prayer in the Bible are pleading prayers. Now, why would God want us to plead with him? Is that because God wants to play a game with us? No. I'm convinced that if God just answered your prayers when they were half-hearted and disinterested constantly, then you'd begin to treat him like he was your personal assistant or a genie that pops out of a magic lamp. Prayer forces us to think about what we really want. It draws us to ask again and again if what we want is God's will. Persistent prayer strengthens our faith. Frustration in prayer can purify our desires. Henri Nouwen once said, we have to be persistent in prayer until our hands are truly open. Because many of us, when we start praying to God, one of the first things we do is we come hands closed. Do this for me. And the more we come to God in persistent prayer, the more that we become shaped into the kind of people who say, "Lord, this is what we want, but we trust you." The more we begin to argue with God, the more we find ourselves relying, or our arguments relying on God's promises. And when you are claiming or crying out or pointing out God's promises to God, you are exercising a growing faith. You're urging God to do what God said he would do. You're asking God to do what he said he would do, and that's exercising faith. And notice that Jesus has delayed the request. Jesus doesn't just instantly do what the man says. No, he delays it. Why? Because the story isn't just about the healing of this boy who's 15 miles away. It's about the transformation of this father. Jesus is allowing the Father to experience affliction so that the Father might be healed and become a conduit of belief for his whole family. Sometimes when we cry out to God in prayer, God says no. And the reason he says no is because there's a bigger and better yes that we can't yet see. And that takes faith. That's not easy for any of us, myself included. But see that it's happening in this story. So then Jesus responds to the man after he pleads and persistently pleads. Jesus says, "Go, your son will live." And then it says, the man took Jesus at his word and departed. Jesus only says one thing, "Go." And in Greek he says, "Go, your son lives." And the man believed it, headed home, 15 miles in the other direction, had to stay overnight somewhere before he could get home. Jesus just said, "Go, it's done." He obeys without question. He just hears Jesus' word and he goes, "Yeah, I'm gonna trust that," and heads home. Hears the word of Jesus and just totally obeys. When my wife and I got married, we did the 5 love languages. Anybody know that book? The love languages book? It's where you discover that you typically love the person you want to love the wrong way. And sometimes I think about like God's love language. I think obedience is God's love language. That's how we show God that we love, by obeying him. In John chapter 2, Mary says to the servants, this is a great line that we just forget sometimes. Mary says to the servants, when Jesus is changing water to wine, she says to the servants, she says, go and do whatever Jesus tells you to do. That's like a great discipleship model for like any church. I want to be a disciple, what I do. Just go and do whatever Jesus says to do. Right? Just take him at his word. This is confident faith. Not limited faith, not just persistent. It's confident faith. He's taking Jesus at his word. He doesn't insist on a miracle. He just leaves believing. He took Jesus at his word, just like the Samaritans did. Jesus is interested more in their reaction to what he says than their reaction to what he does. Do you see the difference? Taking Jesus at his word versus waiting to respond just based on what he does. So the man just has confident faith. Jesus said it, I'm going to believe it, head home. And while he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. And when he inquired as to the time when the son got better, they said, yesterday at 1. That's when the fever left. And the father said, that's exactly when Jesus had said that to me. So he and his whole household believed. He's on the way home, next day, 15 mile, 1 o'clock, he figures it out. Oh, 1 o'clock, that's right when Jesus said that to me. From 15 miles away, Jesus says a word, and the boy is healed. 15 miles. Could have been 15,000 miles. Didn't matter. One word from Jesus, and healing can occur. It's because the word of Jesus does what Jesus wants it to do. It makes things happen. And not only does he believe, this man, but his entire household believes. His son doesn't just get healed, his son believes in Jesus. The man is transformed, the boy is healed. So where are you this morning? Some of you have limited faith. You're wondering about Jesus. Is he really the Son of God? Is he really the Messiah? I mean, I know he did some things, but is he really who he says he is? And maybe you're filled with doubts and questions. Some of us maybe need to grow in persistent faith. You're tempted to give up. I'm going to stop praying about that. I'm just going to stop praying about that. No, I would say you need to continue to persist. Lord, I'm going to trust your timing. I'm going to trust that you're going to do what you said you're going to do, and I'm going to trust that you'll do it the way you're going to do it, and I'm going to trust that the way you're going to do it is better than the way I would have done it if I was in charge. Deepening your faith in persistence. All of us need confident faith to become the kind of people who take Jesus at his word, who say, I believe you are who you say you are. I believe you can do what you say you can do. And as we grow in faith, it's amazing how our growth changes our faith in Jesus. There's a story that C.S. Lewis wrote called Prince Caspian, and there's a section of that story between Lucy, the little girl, and she's a little bit older now, and Aslan, the great lion. And it's sort of an interesting passage, but I think it relates to what we're talking about. This is that text. Aslan, said Lucy, you're bigger. That's because you are older, little one, answered he. Not because you are? Lucy asked. I'm not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. I think that's beautiful. Lucy, every year you grow, you're going to discover that I'm bigger than you thought I was. That's faith. As we grow and our faith grows, we find God bigger. Jesus isn't just a miracle worker. Jesus is God in flesh. He died on the cross for your sin, and he rose again on the third day, and he is Lord of all, and his word shall never pass away. This morning, Jesus invites all of us to take him at his word, to see him as the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has conquered death and sin, who has paid for our sins on the cross, and he reigns victorious and offers you more than a miracle this morning. He offers you new life and a new future with God forever. There is no better news, for this good news can change your life and even your whole family. Let's pray.